God is so very, very faithful.
Well, we missed being together with you last Sunday as we enjoyed being together with our married children who worship at the Well here in Boise. But it is so good to be back together with you in the fellowship of the family to which God has called us to be a part and to which God has called you to be a part. We serve a wonderful, powerful, almighty God. One of the reasons that we make notes when we come up to preach is because if we didn't make notes, we might chicken out at the last minute. We serve a wonderful God, and sometimes as you're thinking about the things that you need to say or you want to say, in the time of prayer and preparation, you spend much time trying to determine what the right thing is, how the best way to say something. And then when you come to stand up here and you look out on all these expectant faces, you want to be sure that the Lord and His message, the Lord's message, is coming to you. Today, I want to tell you a little bit of a story to begin. It's a very familiar story, but I'm going to tell it a little differently. And Lord willing, it brings us to the place we need to be for today's passage of Scripture. It begins like this. In a garden, there was a man, new, fresh, and original. You might say one of a kind. This man, full of wonder, walked with his Creator. They walked around together, talking and enjoying fellowship. Can you imagine such a thing? Then there were two of them, a man and a woman, and they likewise walked around with their Creator and each other. Although the form and the matter of the Creator and of the man and the woman was different as flesh and spirit, yet they walked together. In the day when the man and the woman were tempted, they did not see in the Creator all that they needed. They reached out for what they thought was more, what they thought was being denied to them. And they, in that moment, lost everything. They were separated from their Creator by an infinite chasm. And I've always tried to envision what that must look like. You might think of a deep crevice. You're on one side, God's on the other. Or perhaps you might think in the world, you're in Australia and God's in America. Or how about the earth and the moon with you on the moon? Or you in this galaxy and God in the furthest galaxy that can be seen with a telescope, a distance of millions of light years away. How about this? God is here, and you are not. Try as we might, we cannot accurately or completely envision that infinite chasm. The separation between God and us is found in the word sin. It separated us completely and permanently from our Creator with a separation that is as far as is possible. Because we sinned, we became sin, and God cannot. Only one hope remained. That same Creator who made us, knowing our sin, a part of His plan, would also have a plan for bridging that infinite gap. And indeed He did. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 6 say this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." God elects. He has chosen you, brothers and sisters, loved by God. That is the determination in the Godhead, the decision to bridge that infinite gap. This is the active faith, the faith of God that powers the decision into action within the Godhead. Though He is the offended party, and our sin is the greatest possible offense against a holy God, He chose you and He chose me. So, God apportions to the Son the work of love for us as the act that bridges that infinite chasm through legal, positional, and effectual work. Propitiation. Jesus Christ becomes sin for us that we might live in His righteousness. In this passage, 1 Thessalonians 1, where I just read, the word gospel refers to our Lord's work, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." But how does this bridge cover that infinite gap? Experience tells us that salvation does not immediately translate us out of this world of sin. Nor are we immediately made holy and righteous in the present state, in that present sense. We're saved, and we become part of another kingdom, His kingdom. Certainly, we are alive in Christ, already declared righteous in Him. But I know who I see in the mirror in the morning, and I suspect who you see as well. A sinner saved by grace, but a sinner nonetheless. We're still in this world of sin. Romans 7, 24-25 says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then in Romans 8, verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. It is the Spirit of God, our hope. He is why we have a steadfastness of hope." The word of the gospel comes in power, it says in verse 4, in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He is the one who leads us into all truth. He is the one who strengthens us to live empowered and transformed lives full of joy. When reading the letters of Paul, this is basic. Gordon Fee, in his book, God's Empowering Presence, says this. In the case of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are dealing with the essential matter of early Christian experience. Here was how the early church came to appropriate the salvation that Christ had brought. And here was how believers came to understand their own existence as essentially eschatological, with the Spirit as both the evidence that God's great future for the people of God had already made its way into the present, and the guarantee that God would conclude what He had begun in Christ. Thus, the Spirit is absolutely presuppositional in their entire experience and understanding of their present life in Christ. In other words, to Paul, the Holy Spirit is the great hope that sustains believers in the knowledge that the future kingdom of God is already at work among us, and also the guarantee that what God has begun in salvation will be completed. We sometimes call this the already, but not yet. Just like the early church, we're no different than the early church. And we're no different than Paul. We must see that the Spirit as the great empowering agent in our lives. He will enable us to live blameless and holy lives and sustain us so that we are preserved at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that perspective that we gather today. The last time we were together in 1 Thessalonians, we saw how the commands to encourage and build up one another lead us to respect and esteem leadership and to be at peace among the saints. This week, that theme of harmony among the saints continues as we examine the call to patiently care for one another and to pursue good deeds and not evil. Now, in a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to read the word together again. 1 Thessalonians 5:11-15. Before we do that, I want to tell you why I like standing as we work together through the word. It is like that thing that the military does, right? I mean, the call to attention. It prepares us physically, perhaps mentally. Say, am I ready for the word? Am I ready to respond to the truths that are revealed herein? Am I coming to attention as a soldier of Christ that he might address me in the Holy Spirit? Let's stand together. 1 Thessalonians 5:11-15. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let's pray. God our Father, in whose love our election originates, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has concluded salvation for us in space and time, and Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, who is the earnest of our salvation, appropriating salvation to us. As soldiers of Christ, we come to attention at this time, in this place, in the Holy Spirit, to hear from you. Father, please send your Spirit in power and with full conviction that we, as your elect, your children and a beloved, may receive the word. Grace us in the midst of our own afflictions, distractions, troubles, and concerns to receive your word in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Transform us through the renewing of our minds by the Holy Spirit, that we may discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. May the Holy Spirit come upon me that I may proclaim your word accurately and clearly. And by that same Spirit, Lord, make these beloved ones men and women of understanding, like the Bereans of old, that they may hold fast to what is good and refuse any error. We receive your word as a gift, and we welcome your Spirit as our tutor. Therefore, we entrust the work of this day to your hands for your glory, that you, our Father, may establish our hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In order to get a running start at our text, we're going to review where we were, starting with verse 11, and slide through. We're going to enjoy passing through these words. The second half of this letter, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, starts with this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. With that sentence, Paul sets the direction for the remainder of the letter. Remembering that this is being delivered in the assumption that they are in the Spirit, Paul asks that the renewed mind or state of the believer bring forth a transformed life that results in a spiritual service that is holy and acceptable. This has come about because of the mercy of God. He is giving introduction as to how the redeemed are to live. And Paul does this in all of his letters. He says, you don't know how to live, so here are the practical instructions for what living holy lives looks like. He says, cooperate with the Holy Spirit in your life to do these things. They are the fruit of redemption. Our love response of obedience toward our merciful and loving God. John 14:15, our Lord Himself told us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we deeply want to obey Him, don't we? Because we do love Him. He has bridged an infinite gap, an infinite chasm. So now in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul prepares to give instructions about how the church, the redeemed community, the family of God, is to behave toward one another in the Spirit, in the light of so great a salvation. He prefaces the next section with these words in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. What follows, if obeyed in the Spirit and in love, will indeed encourage and build up. Verse 12 and 13 says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Remember where we came from and where we are all at. We lead because we are called. We all lead. You lead in your homes, at work, perhaps in the community, maybe other ways. Some of you young ones may be leading your shoes to the closet or other types of things which you are learning how to lead. All of us have that in our lives. Why has God established that we should all experience this? There are at least two instructive reasons that He gives, that are reasons why virtually everyone is called to have some form of leadership. First, that we may understand the depths of our sin. When we lead, we are modeling God in that particular situation, patterning His leadership and care for all of His elect. In this context, we do see, and we understand our sin. We're humbled as we are placed into a position of leadership because we know too well our own frailty. And we come to know and respect and honor God in a fresh and deeper way because we see the gap between our leadership and His, between His holiness and our need. Second, another reason, is that we may see the depths of sin and depravity in one another. When we lead, we are much exposed to the sin of others, to public ridicule and willfulness and disrespect and sloth and greed and a myriad of other offenses. Whenever this occurs, we are reminded that the God of the universe and His glorious Son experience this every day of their rulership over the earth and its inhabitants. Here we come to see and despise our own sinfulness in a way that makes the beauty of holiness more clear to us and makes us all yearn more and more for that eternal home in sinless glory. There are more applications, but these two are sufficient to cause us to see how the Holy Spirit uses respect and esteem of leaders as a means to lead us into truth and to transform us. Paul understood this, and this letter is very much a concern for those he was leading. In his state of prayerful concern for them, he sought the encouragement that comes from the lives of believers transformed by their God in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, throughout this letter, he writes of encouragement. He describes in this letter different ways that the people of God in the community of faith live and act in such a way that actually produces encouragement for leaders. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." We love seeing God at work in your lives. We pray to see God at work in your lives. It's the same thing that you as parents do over your children. You want to see God at work, and it thrills you when you see it, doesn't it? That's encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the church of Thessalonia heard the word that was preached to them and obeyed it because they saw it for what it really was, the word of God. They were alive. They were aware of the fact. They were renewed so that they understood this was the word of God. And we too are encouraged by that. They were earnestly seeking the Lord. That thrills everyone as they watch those around them they care for. When they earnestly seek the Lord, doesn't that excite you? 1 Thessalonians 3:6, "Timothy brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." That's supportive of the support of the leaders of the ministry of that personal care. We see the faith that is at work among the people, and we are strengthened. 1 Thessalonians 3:7, "In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And then in chapter 5, verse 11, what we just read, when we see the encouragement of the brothers and sisters encouraging and building up one another, that encourages and builds up us as leaders as well. I love seeing the desire to serve. All of these are ways in which we encourage and build up. I pray also that it encourage you as you look around and see this happening. Because encouragement breeds encouragement. It fosters encouragement. It encourages encouragement. And it should bring about transformation. It's a part of the way the Holy Spirit has chosen to work in transformation. Brothers and sisters walking together in love, encouraging one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. Which leads us to peace. "Be at peace among yourselves," it says at the end of verse 13. Why does respect and esteem lead to peace? Well, respect and esteem of earthly leaders, despite their failings, honors and glorifies God in a particular way that pours out the blessings of peace. If we look at the first generation of Israel coming out of Egypt, they had some problems in the area of respect and esteem, and it ultimately caused them to lose out on the promised land. And for 40 years, they wandered while they died. The next generation grew up seeing that and understood to respect and esteem, and they went into the land and conquered. The Holy Spirit uses obedience in respecting leaders to limit complaining and backbiting because it refocuses our energy on godly responses to leadership and to others. Now the body is heading in the same direction, seeing the same goals, leaders and members of the body as well, alike. The entire body gathers together in the beauty of holiness around the praise and adoration of God, the preaching of the word, and the ministry of the ordinances with purity of fellowship, because we are one in the Spirit. Finally, the Holy Spirit enables us to see God through Christ Jesus as our all in all, because we lay aside our earthly ambitions and jealousies. So, that was a review of our last time together, and we move into verse 14. Patiently care. Verse 14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." So Paul is continuing with these instructions for the church, telling the church, these are the ways that you live a holy life, in the fellowship, in the context of community. The word translated urge here is the same word that we find as encourage in verse 11. So that, it's the same word. We encourage you, brothers. In this context, his meaning is one of exhortation. The instructions in these two verses are certainly directed to the leaders, as well as to mature members of the body, those who have been trained in discernment, who act wisely, and are being strengthened in patience. In our care for one another, we must esteem the things God esteems as instructed in the Word. And so Paul is exhorting them on that. This is something to esteem. He urges them to then do these things. He goes on to say, admonish the idle. The word admonish here is the same word that's used in verse 12 when describing what the leaders do. In yours, it may say those who teach or those who, I can't remember what the other versions might say. But anyway, the end of verse 12 there. This is the same word here, admonish the idle. So it describes somewhat the preaching and teaching aspects of discipleship. Here, the same sense is in play. Remember that the word admonish means to put in mind, to caution and reprove gently, and to warn. The idle here are those who break ranks, as in the military. You have lines of soldiers, and there's the soldiers who are breaking ranks. They're not hanging in there. They're acting like an unruly mob, or are disorderly, or they're insubordinate. These must be warned to return to their proper place. Note that previously, in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it said, in the context of brotherly love, as Brother Steve was preaching on that a few weeks ago, it says to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This same thought is also found in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. It is conjectured, I should have used a 10-cent word, I can't even think of a synonym for that word. It is, all right, people have looked at this and they think that from the context of this letter, that these two letters, actually, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that the focus within the Thessalonian church on the return of the Lord may have caused some of the brethren to cease from their former activities and to live off the generosity of the believers. But we were made to work. Too much time on our hands inevitably causes trouble. Right, children? Those who do not remain in the ranks are habitually idle, neglecting their duties, unwilling to shoulder the burdens along with the rest. Perhaps these people were neglecting their daily work or their Christian duties of obedience to God's word. each of you, me, we must ask, am I idle? Do I neglect my work? Young people, do you avoid your chores? Do you find excuses not to obey? You who work outside the home for others, or perhaps even for your own business, do you provide for your employer or for your business? What is their due? Or are you one who stirs up trouble with complaints which come about because of idleness? Those of you who work at home, do you discipline yourself? Do you discipline your time? Are you faithful to meet the requirements of service, laying down your lives to provide for those under your care? To us all, let me ask, myself included, do we give the Lord the first fruits of our days, knowing that we don't know what lies before us? A simple attention to the duties of the day will lead to the peaceable end that is described at the end of verse 12 in chapter 4 there, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the work the Holy Spirit wants to do in us, making us productive, profitable, not those who are idle, unruly, or insubordinate. The next phrase is encourage the faint-hearted. This is a different word, this encourage, but it means essentially the same thing, encourage and comfort. It might say comfort in your translation. The faint-hearted in the Greek is a word that means little-spirited or small-souled. So what is the source of faint-heartedness? Is it not that we doubt the Scriptures? Or perhaps that we do not know them or love them? That they are not planted deeply in our hearts? Do we look away from the wonderful words of life, neglecting that which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness? How shall a man or a woman be competent, equipped for every good work? So the goal of our instruction, as we preach the word each week, is to bring a diet that is healthful, a diet that is good for you in the context of the body. We pray that by the pattern of the preaching of the word, that you are strengthened both from what the word gives you and from the pattern of the giving of that word, so that you, in turn, can take the word and feed on it yourself, because you see in the pattern the way to feed on the word as you are in it. We believe that the preaching of the word is a firm mandate from Scripture. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is active in that work, that He's here now. He is speaking. He is moving in each one of you who are His. He's admonishing and instructing and encouraging. So we, as believers, must avail ourselves of that word daily for our sustenance. Surely the day of trouble comes, and for some of you is even now. How will you stand if you have not trained your mind in the ways of the Lord? If your soul is small due to neglect and lack of exercise in the Word of God, how can the Holy Spirit work within your life to lead you into truth if you're not availing yourself of the truth of the Word? Feed on it, and you will not remain faint-hearted for long. And those of you who are stronger in this area, build up those around you. In the past year, we have all been challenged as we face daily and weekly assaults on our faith in different ways. Don't forget that the trials that God leads us through are to prepare us for what lies ahead. Study His Word faithfully, and He will teach you His truth, both in the midst of trial and in the times of tranquility. And He will provide many opportunities for you to encourage others, such as during fellowship times like our shared meal, or in one another's homes. Share back and forth what the Lord is teaching you, both from the pulpit and from your private devotions. In this way, you encourage one another and you build one another up in the Holy Spirit. Finally, help the weak. Here are the ones who are feeble, impotent, sick, without strength. It may also refer to the times and seasons of a person's life. A child is inherently weak and must be strengthened through food and rest, and training and work and admonition and encouragement, etc. Likewise, the young Christian. But this passage more specifically refers to those who are particularly weak, perhaps particularly susceptible to sin, who do not yet have a moral foundation, or who have a particular moral weakness they struggle with. These we are to support in keeping, and in that word here where it says help the weak or support these, it talks about keeping oneself directly opposite to another so as to sustain them. Just you're standing right there in front of them to sustain them, to help hold them fast, to strengthen them. Paul himself provides a picture for us how to help the weak and encourage the faint-hearted. And that picture is right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Why don't we turn there and just look at that. Of course, he's talking about his own ministry among them. But in it, he's modeling what it is to do these very things, beginning in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. One of those times where you let the Word sink in and do its work. So, you want to know how to do this. You're in the middle of a difficult situation. You say, I know this person's faint-hearted. I know this one is weak. It may be a family member, a child. It may be a dear friend. You'd want to know what to do. Come here, meditate, pray your way through it, branch out to the other places of Scripture. And it guides us. You see here Paul being persistent, but doing so in the right framework. He had great love for them. He was very earnestly desiring that they grow in the gospel, that they understand and they would be firmly converted and transformed. And that is how we are to do this, the encouraging, the helping, the admonishing. Over all this, or at the conclusion of verse 13, it says, be patient with them all. This word patience literally means long-spirited. and acts as a word picture to kind of cover all three of these categories. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. But especially, it stands in contrast to the little-spirited ones, the faint-hearted. We're to be long-spirited to help the little-spirited one and the others. In all these matters, we are to care for each one in a spirit and a pattern of patience. How does that work? Just as the Lord is patient with us, waiting until the right time to call us into His kingdom, waiting from generation to generation for the ingathering of His redeemed, bearing with us in our sinfulness, so also we are to walk. Paul referred to their gentleness among the Thessalonians, their willingness to share both the gospel and their own selves, their working night and day, their exhorting and encouraging like a father with his children. Act like this from 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. In other words, don't pick fights. But be kind to everyone, able to teach, put in mind, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There is a goal, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So, that patient picture there is in play all the time. The Holy Spirit wants to work that patience into our lives. I said earlier in kind of a pointed way, when I was talking about those who are, the fact that Paul was speaking the instruction to admonish and help and encourage, he was speaking to the leaders, and he was also speaking to those who are spiritually mature. I said that those who are spiritually mature are those who are trained in discernment and who act wisely and who are being strengthened in patience. I didn't say that patience is something that is an absolute thing. You must be patient because we have to grow in it. And the only way to grow in it is to step into those places of long service. And there you begin to learn patience. Every newlywed started learning patience with their spouse, but it was when the kids came, wasn't it? That's when you started to learn patience. And so it is in all of our lives. God is taking us forward. The Holy Spirit, our tutor, is teaching us. And so that patience is a goal for us all, to learn to walk patiently, to watch the example of our Lord and Savior and follow His model. Finally, verse 15. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This final instruction refers back to our Lord's teaching that we find in Matthew 5, 38 to 42, in the Sermon on the Mount. It reads like this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So, in that, we see fleshed out what it means to not return evil for evil, but rather to return good. The sense of the word here, seek, but always seek to do good, or it may be follow in yours, follow after good, depending what your translation is. That word is a word that means to pursue in order to reach the goal. To follow after without any idea of hostility. So it's not like the cheetah chasing the gazelle. It's like the child following his father. I want to be just like you. It's like that. That is the picture. We must be diligent in our pursuit of good. As Paul will tell us later in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, hold fast to what is good. Romans 12, 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Also in Galatians 6, 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The preceding verses have instructed us in some detail about how to encourage one another and build one another up. This short section is ending with an admonition to pursue good. The force of the phrase in the Greek there, where he says, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, it places the emphasis on the equality of those two pursuits. We want to pursue good within the household of faith, among the beloved, and to all men. It's a both and situation. It's among and to. And it ties back to the sermon on brotherly love that Steve shared when he was talking about we gather together and build one another up. And we should bring the lost in among us because our lives should be so different that they are going to be stirred to say, what is different about you? Pursuing good is one of those essential components of being different. The Holy Spirit is sent to lead us into all truth, among the things that He does for us. This truth, this is good, refers to many things, but truth is central to it. It is the things that God has given us that are true. There are not two standards for the Christian, one in church and on Sundays, and another in the world, the workplace, and throughout the rest of the week. We have but one standard, because we serve but one Lord, who is given us so great a salvation. So, we are to pursue good deeds. Those good deeds include the things that we've just been going through. It is a good deed to respect and esteem your leaders. And as I listed out for you earlier when we began, the various things that you do as you express faith, as you encourage one another, as you take up service, are all ways in which you are choosing good. We talked about it when we talked about being at peace with one another. The place of peace, the actions that are associated with peace, being peaceable with one another, are good deeds. When we admonish the idle, encourage them to be productive. And when we ourselves are busy with our work and attending to our affairs and being quiet, those are all good works. Those are all good things that we should pursue. And when we encourage the faint-hearted and we bring the Scripture to them, and when we ourselves are faithful to feed ourselves and to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, that is the good we should pursue. And when we help the weak and we serve and we carry and we stand and hold firm and fast that they might be able to keep walking, those are good things. That's what we pursue. And as I said before, this whole concluding section, Paul is talking about this occurring in the body, in the church. This is where we stir one another up. This is where we encourage and build one another up. This is the framework in which we move. So, with those who are going to do communion, you could go ahead and head back, and I'm going to conclude. We're going to transition directly into communion at this time. Consider, the Lord has powerfully and convincingly saved us. What were we but sinners, every one? Remember that infinite chasm between God and us due to our sin. Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3, says it this way. The fool says it in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. But our Lord came at the Father's initiative to work the work of love. God's election through his predetermined plan being executed by the Son of Man, God in the flesh. He it is who has shown us the Father, his character, his goodness, and his mercy. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus likewise shows us the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Christ. Not only has he shown us the Spirit, but he has given the Spirit to us, the Spirit of power. Luke 24:49, Jesus says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He has indeed called us for holiness, in holiness. He has called us in his holiness. We are given the Holy Spirit to empower us to live this life. Indeed, we are without excuse, for the Lord himself provides his Spirit as the guarantee and the power of ultimate salvation to be worked out in our lives as sanctification. Today, as we share together the Lord's table, listen to these words from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, we're going to distribute the elements. Meditate on this. We remember in communion his death until he comes again. In Matthew, the Lord's Supper is recorded for us with these words. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let us partake. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have been powerfully saved. An infinite chasm has been spanned. Father, your election of us is a wonder and a mystery. We are so very grateful. Lord Jesus, your effectual sacrifice is a labor of love on our behalf. And when you ascended, you said that you were sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of power, whose joyful presence works out steadfastness of hope within us. Lord Jesus, by your effectual work, we have been called with a holy calling. We thank you that we are given the Holy Spirit to strengthen us for the work and for the obedience of it. Our Father, you are faithful. You will do all that you have said you will do. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.